Well, last week, Mark walked us through Acts chapter 10 with Peter sharing Christ with Cornelius. Some of you guys might have been here. I think most of you were. And remember that the Holy Spirit was falling on the Gentiles at that time. And I trust that you saw how momentous of an occasion that was. It was just amazing that that would happen. It was really a pivotal event in the life of the church, very pivotal. In fact, our passage today reiterates the exact same story. Let's begin reading in our Bibles in Acts chapter 11, verse 1. And this gets a bit interesting, so don't think that it's just the same thing. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as it was at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." At first, those of you who were last week are probably saying, "You know, we just studied that same thing. Why is it repeated? Why did Luke go through all this story again, the whole thing again?" Let me have you hold those comments for a minute. We're gonna get to maybe some of the reasons for that while we first really introduce the prelude to the passage, because I think this is really something we don't want to miss. We can't just gloss over the prelude that kind of sets this whole thing up. Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 11. It's a rich passage here. It says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." Apparently, word had flown from Caesarea, where he was, back to Jerusalem of what had happened. And before Peter could get there to defend themselves, they already had formed some preconceived notions. They had an idea of what had happened, and they had it in their minds. It's amazing how people will do that, isn't it? How somebody will just get a little taste of something, they hear about something, they preconceive in their mind what that means. Before you get a chance to defend yourself, sometimes all of a sudden they've all got it figured out. They know exactly why, and they know the motives of your heart. In this case, they had already decided what had gone on, and word got back to them in Jerusalem before Peter got there. In Acts chapter 1, we saw the plan of evangelism starting in Jerusalem, then spreading out to the half-Jews in Samaria. And now we're going to see with Cornelius, we saw the first group of Gentiles, really first ever representing the end of the earth. It's the beginning of that process and the next step of Acts 1, where they're supposed to be going. Cornelius' household was wonderfully saved. But now it's time for Peter to go back to Jerusalem and report what had been happening. These Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had not been given the vision that he had. They didn't know of that. They didn't understand really what this all meant. They didn't have that report. Their hearts weren't prepared for this change yet, and God has to work on their hearts. Remember, Peter had wrestled with this when God came to Peter, and he had to deal with it. He had to privately deal with this issue. And what does this mean, this sheet coming down? And it took him three times of Christ speaking to him until he recognized what that was and why he had to deal with it, the vision. He had to get it. Now he's going to have to publicly deal with it. So privately, he had figured it out. It took a little while. Now publicly, he's going to need to have to represent this. The Jews, they had just ingrained in them this nationalistic view. We are the Jews, and we're separated. We've got it all together, really. And we need to separate ourselves from those Gentiles. This isn't going to be an easy change for them. This is going to be a hard thing for them to accept, that all of a sudden we have to put down all these prejudices that we have against these people. So we're going to see how the early church dealt with conflict. I mean, this is a conflict within the church. How are they going to deal with it? It's good for us to review things like this because Grace Bible Church is really fairly new. And with what we're doing here, we're going to be dealing with conflict eventually. We know that's going to come. We have to be prepared for that. If Satan doesn't like what we're doing at any church, what's his first line of defense? Try to get them to attack from within, aren't they? You know, have some murmurings and disputing. So we're going to deal with internal conflict, and we're going to look at some of that. Verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. That term circumcision party was a group within the church. They were kind of the group that held to some of these teachings. They believed that the only way to become a Christian was to first become a Jew, because the Jews are the ones who have this. Jesus came to them. So first, you need to become a Jew, and then you can become a Christian. Later on in Acts 15, a council is going to be held in Jerusalem specifically to deal with this issue. These people held that if you were a male, you had to physically circumcise yourself to become a Christian. There had to be this outward sign of it. It almost sounds like a works-based salvation in some way. It's something we have to do before we can be a Christian. We're going to deal with that later as well. So this party, they criticized him, or they contended with him. They had a dispute with him because they had doubts. You know, this isn't right, Peter. Come on, this doesn't make sense. What's going on here? They didn't believe that these Gentiles really received the Holy Spirit. That couldn't really be happening. So they're going to argue about it. They're going to say, you know, this didn't really happen. This word is in the imperfect tense, which implies they kept arguing. They kept criticizing him. It wasn't a one-time, oh, they just said something about it. No, they're bugged about this thing. It was an ongoing matter. And this is what they claimed in verse 3, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Ooh, that's bad. In Jewish history and Jewish tradition, they're outraged. This isn't just a light thing. They are very outraged that he would actually do this. That was totally taboo. You did not eat with uncircumcised men. They're infuriated. Notice it's not so much the issue of the Gentiles being saved as the fact that you ate with them. So it's this little, you didn't keep this little ceremonial deal, as opposed to you didn't, you know, the Jews are becoming Christians here. God forbid that they would ever think that even would go so far as that these people, these non-Jews, would be part of a body together, a church together on an equal basis. That was even further from where they're thinking. Luke talked about this issue before, so he was familiar with it. If I could have some of you guys turn to some passages. Somebody take Luke 5, verse 30. Somebody look that up for me in the back. Thank you. And then Luke 15, 5. You want to get that, Steve? And then Luke 19, 7. You want to catch that, Steve? Okay, so Luke, you got Luke 19, 7. Luke 5, 30. Okay, so back early on in Jesus' ministry, there were the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're complaining that you ate with sinners. How dare he do such a thing? Matthew there. Chapter 15, verse 2, Steve.
Verse 2 or verse 5?
Verse 2.
And after Paul and Barnabas had no small...
That was Luke. Luke 15, 2. That's why. I'll come back to you in a second. Luke 15, 2. And Luke 19, 7? So this is the story of Zacchaeus, and they're all grumbling and complaining because Jesus went to be in and eat with a sinner named Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector of all people. And then Luke 15, 2, let you redeem yourself there.
And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them.
Okay, so this is something they have stuck in their craw. You know, it's not just a one-time thing. They're always worried about this ceremonial issue here. Where was this opposition coming from in these verses that we just read? from the Jews, the Pharisees. Yeah, this is the Pharisees. They're, you know, they're after him with this thing, the Pharisees and the rulers. But in Acts chapter 11, now the opposition, the contention is coming from fellow believers, from Christians, from Jews that have been converted, from the circumcised believers. So what does Peter do? How does he deal with conflict? What's your thought, the way that he deals with it? Can you think of ways that he deals with it that you saw here? You can read in that passage. What are some of the ways that he deals with it? He began to explain to them in order. Yeah, so he's going to reiterate the story back to them. Let's look at some of these things. First, he reiterates the story. That's good. Why do you think the scripture records this? We just heard the story two times already. So why couldn't he say, and Peter told him what happened in Caesarea, and leave it at that with Cornelius? Why did Luke record the whole thing again a third time? Any thoughts on that? Yeah. Reiterating the higher authority of God, of Christ, and then going to Scripture. Yeah, we're going to see some of that. We're going to see why in here. That's good. Can you think of any other place in the Bible where you hear a story repeated, the exact same story repeated, almost verbatim? What are some that you can think of? Let alone three times. We don't really hear it. You don't hear a full story like this very often in the Bible, completely reiterated. That tells us this thing's got to be important, isn't it? Why would God why would he use space? This must be really important information for us to get it into our brains. Yeah, Ben?
The only other occurrence I can think of is like the crucifixion, or, you know, the resurrection that appears more than once.
It appears more than once in multiple books. That's correct. Yeah, it does. He wants to place this indelibly in our brain. I read that papyrus plants that they used for writing on back then, they produce a papyri paper, and when you write on this thing, the maximum length they can cut the stuff that it comes off the plant is about 35 feet long. That's about how long a piece of papyrus can be, and that's what they would make their scrolls out of. And you could take the book of Acts, and you can fit about 30 chapters total. That would be the longest piece of papyrus. So, I mean, if he had this one document to write on, it could be about 30, and there's 28 chapters, so it's almost filling up the whole thing. Maybe sparing a little bit here and there, another two chapters maybe could fit on it, if that was the longest of the scrolls. So here he has a certain amount of document that he can work with, and for some reason he put this in there three times. Word space in papyrus, when you're writing, that was at a premium. You know, it was important. Think of all that's happening at this time that Luke could have recorded about the early church. There's a bazillion things, all this other healing that happened or some other doctrine that they're teaching. There could have been so much more put on here, salvations, sermons that were in there. But God chose in his infinite wisdom to include this story three times. That makes it really important. There's something going on in this story, and there's a reason that we need to sit and look at it again. It's funny, Mark and I were talking about who's going to split up the chapter and what we're going to cover, and he said, well, it's kind of just repeated again in all of chapter 11, so why don't you can do all of chapter 11 if you want, rather than having to split it up 1 through 18 and then on. And I let me get into it, Mark. Let me see what it is. And I got to this, and I had to stop and say, wait a minute. This is important. Let's take our time and go through why God would do this a third time. You see, Christianity could very easily have become another sect of Judaism, real easy. So here the Jews were. They had it. Up to this point, they were all Jews, and they could have rejected any Gentiles that they wanted. They said, no, this is it. It's us Jews, and that's it. They could have kept it all to themselves. But God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that the gospel had to go out to others, and he put Peter right in the perfect location at the right time. And he was the perfect example of this whole thing with the ceremonial laws being destroyed, so that the entire world eventually would hear. There's a plan here that God has. This is a major issue. That's why it's repeated. He wants to make sure that we understand, especially at that time, that this was not just a Jewish thing. This was very important that it went out beyond just the Jews. Let's look at verse 4. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. There he was, as you said, Steve, that he's just reiterating it. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. We've read all this. We know what's going on. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, eat and kill." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up into heaven again. First, he doesn't respond directly to their criticism. He's not saying, "Oh, you're saying this about me, and I'm going to say that." No, he didn't. He just reiterates the things the way they happened. Guys, this is what happened. Notice the elements he includes here. These are things he does to confirm what he is now believing. So he understands it. He had the vision, and it made him change his mind. Look how he does this. First, he tells them he's praying. "This is what I was doing. I was praying." That's a great position to be in when you want to know what God wants you to do. What is it that God has for you to do? Then he repeats the facts. "Here's my vision, guys." The sheet there represents the church, doesn't it? This is the church, and it contains many animals. There's both clean and unclean animals. He sees them both in there. They're mixed together. Notice that he shares that he too was skeptical about the issue. "Hey, guys, I was really skeptical. This didn't make sense to me either. So I even doubted the Lord." He didn't want his own conviction to stand in the way of the Lord's work. He knew that God had something to do there. He didn't want to stand in the way of it. He's now telling the story from his own perspective. Some of the other stories we've heard were from other people's perspective of what occurred, from Luke's. But this is in his own words, his own perspective. He's walking them through the process that he had to go through, ultimately ending up with a conclusion that he was willing to accept intimate social contact with these other people who were Gentiles. Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 are the very explicit passages that what a Jew was allowed to eat and not to eat. And so he knew that. He was a devout Jew. He had that. But now he's seeing, oh, this is changing. In fact, he adds a few animals not mentioned previously. In the previous passages, there were some that were, some that weren't. It's very interesting that some of these classes of animals, the Jews were clearly allowed to eat of parts of them, but specific ones within the classes they weren't allowed to eat, such as birds of the air. There were certain birds of the air that they were allowed to eat, but he just includes the lump sum. That's what he saw, but some of them, whether they be the vultures and the carriers and some of the others, they weren't allowed to eat. So they were of the same class, but they had specific restrictions. It's kind of like what we're going to see with the Christians. They're of the same class. We're people. We all live in the same area. There were restrictions, and now they're being removed. Remember how the Jews were told when they entered the Promised Land to wipe out all of the people, all the inhabitants? They were told, just get rid of all of them. And they didn't, did they? And they had to pay a price for that. And then they were told not to marry. Don't intermarry with them. And what did they do? They intermarried with them. So there's this pattern where they're told something to do by God and they don't do it. Here we have circumcised Jews looking at their hope of the kingdom. Remember, Christ has just come just a few years before this, and they're thinking, okay, he's going to return. He said he is. Let's keep ourselves as pure as we can. And they're looking for that day. They're trying to put all this together. Are they going to be the ones reigning with Christ? They had so much more to learn. All this is kind of going through their mind of these accusers saying, well, no, we were supposed to be separate. We were supposed to be kind of set aside, and we didn't do what the other people did. And that's why we had these dietary restrictions. That's why you weren't supposed to mingle with them. So they're kind of afraid of that whole thing. Peter's message is that we are now all in the same sheet. We're all in the same fold. It's very different. Holiness, in terms of ritual cleanliness, is now replaced by cleansing and sanctification through faith in Christ. It's a whole different holiness. It's not a holiness being set aside in what we're doing, but it's a holiness because of what God did, what Christ did for them. The laws, which formerly functioned as a way of identifying the people of God, were now set aside. They're not allowing a separation between Jews and Gentiles, and that's what the big thing is. So Peter continues in verse 11. "And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which they were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" I don't know if Mark covered this. I didn't check the message from last week because it wasn't on on the computer when I was checking it. But to continue his defense, he wisely interjects the fact that he took six other men with him. That was kind of the enforcement. You know, hey, this is what it is. I took six other guys. These would have been circumcised Jews. They weren't Gentiles. They all went to the house of this Gentile. They're all witnesses of what truly happened. So why six? Why would they take six? It's kind of an odd number. What's about that? Well, God wanted the facts to be unmistakable. He wanted to, this is what happened, it's unmistakable. Interesting, Egyptian law at the time stated that if there were seven witnesses to a case, it was closed. Seven witnesses is what it took. Well, you had Peter and six other guys with him. And Roman law says that whenever someone wrote a will or a testament or something like that, some type of a document, they would have it sealed by seven seals. Seven different people would put their seal on things. That made it official. That verified the authority. It was unmistakable. There's no chance that it was not true. So he has that kind of a solid, rock-solid case here. Then factually, he states in verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." Peter doesn't take the credit here for what's happening, does he? He says, I was just there. I was just speaking and the Holy Spirit did his work. I want to take a little tangent here to discuss when actually was Cornelius saved? Have you ever looked at that? You know, when was he saved? When was his true conversion? Let's look back a little bit. Acts chapter 10, let's begin at the beginning there, verse 1 and 2. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Was he saved at this point? No. Man, you can be devout, you can fear God, you can give alms and pray and not be saved? Yeah. Yeah, that's true. That is true. Wow. Think of all the people in churches. They think that's what Christianity is. That's what salvation is. Oh, I'm doing this. Continuing in verse 2, chapter 10. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision, an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Could Cornelius now see a vision with an angel and not be saved? I mean, God's coming to him in this way and he's not saved. He even has prayers answered. Is he saved? No. Interesting. Verse 22. Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man. I'm sorry, way over in verse 22. God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. He's God-fearing. That's impressive. I mean, I wish more people in our town were God-fearing. That'd be great. He must have had a great testimony because all these people talked about him. But is he saved? No. Peter then preaches the risen Christ to him. It's not until after that in verse 44 that we see him actually saved. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. At that point is when he is saved. Peter wasn't even done preaching. Now, Peter wasn't a part of this. He's just, I got more to say. But no, the Holy Spirit fell on him. They hadn't even been invited to trust in Christ. It was the Holy Spirit that did the whole thing. We got some good theology here. It's the Holy Spirit that is prompting and working. It's a great testimony to the theology of salvation. Peter essentially says, hey guys, I didn't do anything. I did nothing. I was just there preaching to him and wham, it happened. All of a sudden this guy just, that's what happened. So his natural reaction was verse 16. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? What does Peter go back to here? What does he reference? It's Christ's words, isn't it? He's saying, yeah, it's Christ's words. He remembers Luke chapter 3, verse 16. That's where that comes from. It says in that passage, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So here we're seeing that. Peter's remembering this, and he's going back and bringing in. There is a great example of biblical evangelism. Be where God wants you to be and share the truths of the Bible. That's really the simplicity of it. Be used by God. Scriptures are always our checkpoint for the validity of any experience. That also is a very important point. This is a great place to draw it. You cannot evaluate your experience based solely upon experience. Experience and experience. Oh, I just had this great experience. It must be validated by Scripture. It must pass the tests within Scripture. That's why it's so dangerous to say, for someone to say, God told me such and such, and it doesn't match Scripture. Right here is a reason we see that's dangerous. We can't have that. I was in a church one time where the former pastor came back, and he had a word of the Lord, a prophecy that he was going to give to the church. It was bizarre. Fortunately, I was, whatever by God's divine providence, I was working in the nursery that day, so I didn't hear it. I was in my 20s at the time, and everyone came in after church really quiet, really solemn, and got their kids and left. That was really bizarre. So I got the tape, and I went to listen to it. It was late at night, and you know, Sunday night, and listening to this thing. I said, oh, my goodness, this guy just gave a prophecy of what was going to happen in the church. There was just going to be one large church, and we're all going to be a part of it. It was going to be up in Sacramento, and it's no longer going to be the Word of God. It's going to be God of the Word. And it's like, whoa. So immediately, it was late at night, I called the pastor. I said, we need to talk. This is completely unacceptable. Met with the deacons and the elders of the church. I said, this can't be. It doesn't match Scripture, any of it. I said, no, we got to let it happen, see what happens with it. No, Scripture is our place. Scripture is our foundation to look at. And they wouldn't. Unfortunately, I had to leave the church because of that. We just said, no, we can't. We cannot take this. This is unacceptable for you. We ended up leaving the church because of something like this. It was that divisive. We should always have an antenna up, listening and watching everything around us, everything that's said, to see if it matches with Scripture. That's our job as Christians, every one of us. Especially that's the job of the elders. We have to really be on guard for this stuff. That's our job, is that each of you also hold us accountable of things that we say. Hey, Grant, I've had a couple people come up afterwards and say, can you clarify something you said in Sunday school class? That's wonderful. We love that. We need that accountability. So in his defense, Peter first uses the fact that it was an undeniable occurrence because he had six witnesses. Then he verifies it based upon Scripture. Look what he didn't do. He didn't pull rank here. Now, you know, I'm Peter, you know, and God told me that he's going to build his church on me. So I'm Peter, whatever I say goes. You know, I'm the foundation here. Or, hey, guys, I was one of the 12. More importantly, I went up with Jesus on them. Mount of Transfiguration. You know, I've really been close to God. I have the inside scoop. You just got to trust me. I've got direct revelation from God, so just believe what I say here. He could have done that, you know, because he could have just said that's the position he was in. No, he didn't do that. In fact, this verse easily destroys Roman Catholicism notion that Peter was the beginning of a long line of succession of those who would be leading the church. That we now more commonly know as the Pope. That's the doctrine. They built it off of this, off of Peter. He did not have an infallible word as he taught doctrine or speaking ex cathedra, as they say in the Catholic Church, that without error, he, Peter, would be doing that. This is a written doctrine of the Catholic Church now, that the Pope, everything he says is infallible. By no means did Peter do this, and this would have been an ideal place to do it. You know, if he had that kind of power and he wasn't gifted in it, nope, God said that everything I say is 100% accurate at this point. So blows that out of the water. Also, he didn't build this doctrine around his vision. He didn't say, oh, I had this vision. Yes, his vision reinforced what God was doing, because that's what got him to change his mind. It's squared with Scripture, and it was Scripture that drove his decision here. Peter referenced Christ's own words here, is what he did. The fact is that this man Cornelius and his household, Gentiles, they got saved. The Holy Spirit was visible upon them. The other guys saw it. It was visible what had occurred. This was just as Christ had said it would be. So it's just all squared with Scripture. Just yesterday, at the worship conference we went to that Steve taught at in town here, it was interesting. The speaker who came up to him after Steve left, he left, probably wise for him just to keep his cool about some things of what would occur here. This guy continually referenced the Word of God being so important to drive our worship. Sounds great, doesn't it? But unfortunately, he wasn't referring to the Bible. He was referring to divine revelation that he would receive from God. That's the word of God that I heard. I heard a word from God. And that's what he was calling was the word of God, not this, which is totally erroneous. We can't do that. He stated that's what we must obey, what we must release in our life is this word coming from God, not this word, the Bible. That's what's going to make us love others more than ourselves. Warm thoughts, but it's not scriptural. That was unfortunate. Peter didn't rely upon the vision that he had. So what was the result? How did the others in Jerusalem react? Verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. That kind of ended the argument. You know, okay, it's scriptural. God had promised it, and it happened. That's really what he's saying here. God did what he said he would do. The church is going to come back and visit this, though. They're not 100% done with this issue. Chapter 15, they're actually going to call a council to work through this even better. But the statement of conclusion was one that was really one of the most absolutely shocking statements for a Jew to make. I mean, this is just shocking for them to say this. Then to the Gentiles, God also has granted repentance that leads to life. For a Jew to say that, for this group of Jews, wow, this is monumental. That's going to rock their world. To a Jew, the Gentile was a second-class citizen. He wasn't one of them. This is going to take a bit of time for them to sink in. It's not going to happen overnight. They have to swallow this one bite at a time. We're going to watch them continually struggling with this. Do you realize the prejudices that the Jews had towards these people? I mean, they were just major prejudice here. Undoubtedly, that carried over into the church. They didn't immediately wipe that out as soon as they became Christians. Believe it or not, prejudice dominates all of our lives. We all have prejudices, and sometimes we need to see what they are. But these Jewish Christians, they were originally upset and started this whole argument because Peter ate with them and he fellowshipped with them, with a Gentile. That's what started this whole thing. How dare you do that? So now, even this far end, that God has granted them repentance that leads to life. That's amazing. It's a big deal to them. If they did not first clear this first premise that God has granted them repentance, if Jewish Christians did not first recognize the co-equality of Gentiles with Jews in Christ, they would never have any reason, watch this, they would never have any reason to go out and evangelize them. Why would they be interested in evangelizing? This is key. This is the starting point. Peter's convincing them because Peter was convinced by God. This admission is the trigger that's going to cause the church to spread the gospel now. They needed this trigger. This verse is the pivotal verse, really, of the turning point for the New Testament. Chapter 10, verse 1 through the middle of 18, this whole passage here, it lays the groundwork for this statement. This kind of started the whole thing. You can't mobilize a church to go out and spread the gospel if they have prejudice against those to whom they're going to go spread it. You break this barrier down first, and then they can go out and do it. You realize the church is already about 7 years old by this time? Wow, it's aged, about 7 years long. Why do you think it took so long for the gospel to be prepared to send out to the Gentiles? Why do you think that? You know, why would God have to, why wouldn't he just start out just evangelizing the whole world right at that point, Jews and Gentiles? What are your thoughts? Why would he not have done that instantly, right after the cross? Yeah, Ben. Because it wasn't in his plan. Okay, I like that. I like that. There's probably some other reasons beyond that. Any thoughts? Yeah, Mark.
Well, I think just like Peter and Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch, he was preparing hearts all through that time, loosening the soil and getting people ready for what was about to come.
So he's loosening their hearts. He's preparing the soil. Yeah, that's a good part of it. Definitely. Well, first, though, let me give you some points here that could really help. First, he had to establish apostolic authority. There had to be some authority here. God was primarily using the apostles during this time to spread his word. They were the teachers. They were the spokesmen for God. Remember Acts 2:42. They spent time in the apostles' doctrine, it says there. They didn't have any Bible yet. They had no New Testament, so he's got to establish this authority. What did they use as their standard? What could they use? They didn't have any documents written. How'd they know what was right and what was wrong doctrine? They mainly listened to the apostles. And so the apostles are being established in the Jewish community at this time. They couldn't just go off to the uttermost parts of the earth and because they didn't know what to teach. They didn't know what was the knowledge that they needed to send to them. They spoke, they taught. These things were compiled, collected. That was solidified in their minds, their hearts. That created the framework. It's been 7 years now. Now they can establish the Gentile church and build it. They couldn't because they didn't have anything to build it on. Now they could say, well, Christ said this and that, and then the apostles clarified it in this way. That's what they're doing. That's what Scripture is going to do for them. This is exactly what applies to us today in the 21st century. Don't miss this. We now have that foundation, and it hasn't moved since then. That was so important back then, and it is for us now. That's why it's so dangerous to allow personal revelation, I got a word from God, to guide the direction and the teaching of the church. A word from the Lord? No, we have this to guide us. Now we have a sure foundation. In essence, someone who's claiming they have a word from the Lord is arrogantly saying, this Bible doesn't have enough. There's not enough information in here for us to live, for us to run our church, for me to run my life. I don't need that. All I need is my experience, and I need my interpretation through my experience. No. Scripture goes and interprets Scripture. That's why we take the Scripture and we bounce it off. We think we see something in Scripture. Well, how does that square with other Scripture? In these New Testament times, before they had this, they couldn't do that. They had to have specifically what the apostles were teaching. Nowadays, we have an issue that needs clarification. We go back to the Word of God. We see what it says. We interpret what God's revealed to us. In the early church, they couldn't do this. They didn't have that. They didn't have a Bible. They had the apostles. God spoke through them. Now you see why we don't need apostles any longer either. You know, some churches, we still have apostles. We don't need apostles because we have the word that has been confirmed now. So that's the first reason. He had to establish apostolic authority. Second reason why God likely waited 7 years was to bring the gospel of the Gentiles. God had to prepare his instruments. So not just the hearts of the people to receive it, but the hearts of the people who are going out. It takes time for people to mature. Can you imagine 5,000 people saved in that early church and just running wild trying to bring the gospel to everybody they ran into without any knowledge of what it was? Take our nursery here, you know, a group of babies and just let them loose and, you know, do whatever they want. No, you've got mass pandemonium. You don't know what's going to go on. Satan would just creep in there and cause all kinds of deviant doctrines in there. They need to be fed first. They need to grow. They need to mature. I'm not saying God can't use a newly regenerated person to share the gospel with somebody. I think he does, and he can, and that's great. But a whole church made entirely of them, that's what they had. They had to learn doctrine. They had to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that was within them. And I think that's really a model for Grace Church. While we have many spiritually mature saints here, we want to make sure that we're all on the same page to ensure doctrinal unity, a doctrinal foundation here. Do you realize that more than half of this church has gone through Bible Training Institute halfway through it already? We're a year into a two-year program. That's phenomenal. 1 year from now, after we've got you guys all set from the nursery to the cleaning crew to out evangelizing, all of us on the same plane, what we're learning here, man, we're just going to unleash you guys into ministries. I think that's one of the most exciting things. I mean, we're excited what's going on in church now, but a year from now, oh my goodness, it's going to be exciting. God has worked amazing things in the last 18 months, and I believe because of the direction we're heading, he has even more. So God waited 7 years to unleash the church on the Gentiles. First, to establish apostolic authority. Secondly, to prepare his instruments. And thirdly, time was needed to tear down their prejudices. They had some prejudices here, didn't they? They clearly did. God had to work on their hearts. For them to come to the point of verse 18 where they could say, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance and leads to life, that's amazing for them to get to that point. Our attitudes to the rest of those in our community here cannot be of one of, we've got it right, you've got it wrong, we're better than you. Doctrinal snobbery, I guess I can use that word, that's unacceptable. We can't be doctrinal snobs. We can just get fat here, we can keep taking it in and sit back, but we need a certain amount of time of that, but then we're going to have to go out. There's going to be a time when each of us is going to be turned loose, and what is it that God has gifted you in, and what way are you going to be used for him? It's going to take a sacrifice, all of us, and many of you guys have already sacrificed phenomenally. I see you guys here every time the door opens, you guys are here, and sometimes you have a key to get in when we're not here. You want to be here all you can. You're encouraging leaders. You've given sacrificially. We've seen this, and we're just going to be unleashing more and more of this. We don't want to get complacent within these walls. This town of Bakersfield is our first mission. And to see guys like Steve out at the mission and Rudy, I'm sorry, out at the prisons working, these are the wonderful things. We're watching God's word get out there. That's what we need to do. Let's not get complacent here. We hope to push you out of your comfort zone and to remove any prejudices. About 10 days ago, we had right in here a concert, we could call it an outreach event, to 300 of the younger generation. If they were saved and they came, man, they heard some solid doctrinal teaching that really would have challenged them on areas where they need to go deeper to understand the Bible and understand salvation, understand who God is to them. If they weren't saved, oh my goodness, they got the gospel just so crystal clear. That's great. But it was done in a venue that was out of a lot of our comfort zones. It was neat to see that. I believe God is using this church to train and equip men and women, not to grow this church bigger, not to make us the most popular or the best church in Bakersfield, not to grow us, just grow us spiritually, but to send us out. So we're going to be sent out. I hope we don't get complacent here. As John MacArthur would say, us four no more, shut the door. You know, this is it, our holy huddle, and man, we're just going to love Christ here. No, we can't do that. God has equipped us to go out, to mature us, to minister to others, to send us out. Steve said it well the very first time he came to our missions meeting. Ultimately, he said, we want to send our own people as missionaries. That's our goal. We want to train people from within here and send them out as missionary. Your kids, yourselves, all kinds of people. We want people to come here and to leave. We don't want to come here and stay. We want to train them up and have them leave. So we emphasize doctrine. We teach it. We live it. We count on it. But then we share it. We don't rely now on apostolic authority. We have the apostles' written word, divinely inspired. We can read it. We can study it at all times. So we have that now. God has prepared us and continues to prepare each of us for a ministry that's going to be used in his perfect timing. Each one of you has one. And it's so neat to see, as we've had these times for you guys to be involved and we talk about ministry opportunities, you guys grab at them. We're going to probably be having a ministry fair towards the end of summer. And we're going to, again, here's all the ministries in the church. Where do you feel like you're best involved? And lastly, though, we need to remove any prejudices that we have. We're all created in the image of Christ. Let's be about preaching the gospel to anyone and to everyone that comes across our paths. That's, I think, where we're at here. It's an amazing thing that God had a divine plan before the foundation of the earth to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and that ultimately came to you and to me. This was all part of his plan. So we need to live our lives in that goodness because of what he's done for us. Let's rejoice in his sovereignty of such a plan, and he put this in here three times. How important it was, because this really is the foundation for us being saved. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, I pray that your word to us today has been something that challenges us to live our lives daily in a way that reflects you better, that we don't get complacent. We recognize what we have, and we desire to share it with others. Remove those prejudices that we have, whatever they might be, to somebody that we think maybe is a certain way or has done something a certain way. Bring those people to mind that we would love them and we would accept your love for them and challenge them with it, whatever way that you have for us. Pray for those that we, each of us, know that don't know you. Give us boldness, give us wisdom to proclaim your name, to live your life in front of them so that they might know you and love you. Thanks for this morning. May the rest of it be to your honor and glory. Amen.